The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 16. And verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now chapter 28 of the same book. The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 28. Commencing to read at verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now a final passage in John chapter 14. The Gospel by John and chapter 14. Commencing to read at verse 1. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now we pray that God might sanctify to us these public readings from his precious word. Now, as most of you will know, we've been talking this week about some of the wonders of Holy Scripture. And on this, the last night of our meetings, I want to draw your attention to some things I've been enjoying in regard to the church. Seven wonders about the church. There's many more than that, of course, but I want to confine myself tonight to these seven. It's a vast, comprehensive subject, and we'll only be able to touch upon it in a very limited way. But I trust that what I say will help us all to appreciate the nature and the character and the purpose of the church here in this world. There are seven things that I want to say. First of all, we'll look at the commencement of the church. When did the church commence? That's a simple question, but I believe it's a very important one, at least for some people. And then secondly, we'll say a little about the constitution of the church. What is the church? What makes up the church? What constitutes the church? And then thirdly, we'll say a little about the preservation of the church. And to me, you know, that's no small wonder that here in this world for nearly 2,000 years there's been a church. In spite of all the attacks of the enemy, she's still very much active in the world, if not in Britain, at least in many other parts of the world. Still a potent force in this godless world, the preservation of the church. Jesus said in this very same passage, I will build my church, and the gates of the power of hell shall not prevail against her. Then, fourthly, we shall think about the commission of the church, a marvellous commission, as we see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And then I'll say a little, a very little, about the education of the church. That's a vast subject and a very important one. God educates his people, and I believe he wants us to know just why he's doing that and how he's doing it, so that you and I might be attentive pupils and we might learn the lessons quickly he's seeking to teach us, the education of the church. And then, of course, we can't think of this subject without thinking particularly of the translation of the church. You see, we're not destined for the world at all. We're destined for glory. And I believe the Lord's coming is drawing very near. And one of these days, maybe in the lifetime of many of us, we'll have what we call the translation of the church. And then finally, that'll be followed by the manifestation of the church. We're coming back again, you know, and I believe it'll be apparent then, in that day of manifestation, what kind of Christians you and I have been and what kind of service we've rendered to the Master in the time of our stewardship. Let's think then, first of all, of the church's commencement. When did the church commence? Well, you'll notice here in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus says, I will build my church. And that indicates clearly that he hadn't begun to build it then. It was still in the future. And then if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reminds these people there that they had been baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. And the Revised Version uses the word were. Ye were baptized, so that's something that's taken place in the past. Somewhere between the time that Jesus spoke these words recorded in Matthew 16 and the words we have in 1 Corinthians 12, sometime between these two points the church began. And I believe when Paul speaks of that baptism in 1 Corinthians 12, he's referring particularly to the day of Pentecost. I believe the church's birthday was on the day of Pentecost. You remember how the Spirit of God came down and baptized these believers in the upper room? And so there was launched upon the sea of time this wonderful thing the Bible calls the church. Of course, she was purposed, I believe, and it was in Christ before the foundation of the world. Just as Eve was in Adam before she had been, so I believe the church was in Christ before she had been. Purposed by God in time past, promised by Christ here in this passage. And so I believe the church commenced on the day of Pentecost. You see, it couldn't happen before that. I believe that this confession here reminds us that the foundation of the church is the deity and the death of our Lord Jesus. Notice what the Saviour said to Peter. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It wasn't Peter, of course, that was the foundation of the church, but Peter's confession of the deity and the Godhood character of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus hadn't been the Son of God, there never could have been a church. And if Jesus had not died on Calvary's cross, there never could have been a church either. The foundation of the church depends upon these two great truths, the deity of Christ, confessed by Peter on this momentous occasion, and the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. You see, a church before the death of Christ would have been an unredeemed church. A church before the ascension would have been a headless body, because Jesus couldn't become the head of the church until he'd reached his Father's right hand. And a church before Pentecost would have been a church bereft of the Holy Spirit, and no such church could ever have existed. And so you can see the church could never materialize, it could never commence until Christ had died, had been buried, and had risen and ascended up into his Father's right hand, and the Holy Spirit had come down. He alone could baptize these believers into one real spiritual entity and launch upon the world this great thing called the church. And I say again, for her encouragement, in spite of all her sins and all her failings, and they have been many, yet I believe she's had a tremendous impact upon the world. The world, I believe, has been changed radically and permanently. Millions of lives have been contacted by God's servants, and their lives have been not only converted, but I believe they've been radically and permanently changed. Let's have elevated thoughts about Christ's church. My, a world without the church would be a strange world. And once the church goes home, I believe the salt will be taken away. And we think the world's bad today. It'll be a million times worse once God's people are translated to heaven. So the church began, I believe, on the day of Pentecost. But now secondly, as we must hasten on, because the subject is very large. Think for a moment about the constitution of the church. What makes up the church? If you were to ask many religious people that question, I suppose they would say, well, the church is a religious building where religious people gather for religious purposes. And in the minds of millions of people, that's the idea they have of the church. Religious folks who gather in a building of wood or stone and lime for religious purposes. Is that the church in the Bible? It certainly isn't. The church in the Bible is not a building made of wood or any other material. It is made up of those who are saved. Not religious people only, but those who are converted to Jesus Christ and who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the constitution of the church. It's made up of those who have received the Holy Spirit and who lives in them. You see, after Peter preached that sermon on the very same day that the Spirit came down, you remember almost 3,000 souls were saved. And I believe the moment these 3,000 people accepted Christ as their own personal Saviour, immediately they were baptized into the already existing body. The Spirit came down when these people were in the upper room, 120 of them. And I believe that's when the church began. And when these people saved on the day of Pentecost were brought into the family and into the kingdom, I believe they were also brought into the body. They were baptized immediately into the body which is called the church. And when a soul gets saved, I believe that they automatically become part of that mystical body. Christ is the head And you and I are the members, so let's remember this. I suppose we all know it, and yet in these days it has to be emphasized. A church, according to the Bible, is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the universal aspect. The local aspect, I believe, goes a little further. A local assembly is made up of folks who are saved and baptized and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the constitution of the church. But I want to say more on that, for I believe we can view this very important point from a different angle. You see, just as the Spirit is presented in a variety of ways in the New Testament, so also is the church. And as we study these figures or emblems of the church, we get some idea of our constitution. For instance, as we've noticed, the church is a body of which Christ is the head. And I believe the body in the Bible always has the idea of manifestation or expression. You see, I don't know how clever a person is. I don't know the condition of their brain until they open their mouth or they use their hands. But when they open their mouth, I know whether that person is clever or a dunce. I can see by their hands the things they're able to do, the things they're able to perform. I can see something of the nature of their brain. And I believe that Christ, our head, is only made known to the world through the medium of his church. You and I are his eyes to look with compassion upon a perishing world. You and I, who form part of the church, we are his mouth to make known the gospel message. We are his hands to minister to those who are in need. We are his feet to walk in paths of righteousness. The body, I believe, always suggests the idea of manifestation, for the Lord Jesus Christ has no other way of manifesting himself to a poor, perishing world save than through the church. I believe the moon is a manifestation of the sun in the time of the night. And I believe the church is meant to be the spiritual moon in a spiritually dark world. So the body, I believe, without going into detail, ever speaks to us of manifestation. Jesus expresses himself. Jesus manifests himself and makes himself known to the world through you and I. But he can only do that in the measure that you and I are in vital contact with him. But then secondly, the church is viewed not only as a body, but as a building. And if the body suggests manifestation, I believe the building suggests habitation. Is it not wonderful, brethren and sisters, to realize that those who are saved and baptized and form a local company, that is God's home, that is God's habitation upon the earth? My, what a halo of glory that throws upon a local assembly. The assembly may be small. There might not be very much gift there. There might be very much wealth there. But I believe of that assembly is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's home. That's God's habitation. He dwells there, and he'll make himself known there if conditions are suitable. God doesn't dwell in Buckingham Palace. He doesn't dwell in places like that nowadays, in temples made with hands. I believe God's dwelling place is a local company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, we once saw that. I believe it would help us to appreciate the true nature and the character of the assembly, and maybe we'd put more into it than we do. Many of our young folks, sad to say these days, don't seem to have any idea of the true spiritual nature of a local assembly. They don't see the halo of glory. They don't see the tremendous honour and glory that God has put upon the assembly. If they did, I'm sure they'd really throw their weight into building it up and making it a real habitation for God. God is there positionally, but he'll only be there in an experience, I believe, as you and I are in a condition for him to dwell there. You remember how God had to leave the temple in Old Testament times because conditions there weren't suitable for him to remain. Oh, let's get hold of this glorious fact. The assembly is God's home and God's habitation. Buckingham Palace isn't much to look at from the outside, but I'm sure of this, it's a fit place for the Queen and her husband and family. It must be beautiful inside, and wherever the assembly may look like outside, I believe it ought to be a fit dwelling place for the great God of heaven. May God help us to appreciate that if the body suggests manifestation, then the building suggests habitation. But then thirdly, I believe the church is also viewed as a bride. And the great thought in the bride, I believe, is that of reciprocation. Jesus has loved you and I, and he expects you and I, who form part of the bride, to return that love and reciprocate that love. It would be strange, wouldn't it, if a bride had no love for her bridegroom? If she doesn't love him then, it's not likely she'll love him afterwards. The bride seeks to reciprocate and return the love of the bridegroom. And my, we surely know something of Christ's love for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And what that cost him, we'll never be able to appreciate. And I believe he's looking today for a return of that love. Do we really love the Master? Does our lives prove that we love him? Yes, I believe the bride reminds us of the responsibility and the privilege, too, of returning the love of Christ in a very real and practical way. But fourthly, you'll find in the Bible that the church is viewed sometimes as a lampstand, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Each of these seven assemblies was a lampstand, not a lamp merely, but a lampstand. And I believe the idea there is that of illumination. You see, the world's in darkness. They don't know God. They don't know Christ. Millions of them don't know they're lost. And if they don't know they're lost, it's not likely they'll want to be saved. And I believe the assembly, the local assembly, is meant to be a lamp of illumination, getting home to these people the need to be saved and the way to be saved and the joy that comes when they are saved. The moon shines in the darkness only as it keeps contact with the sun. And I believe you and I can only shine as we keep contact with the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we shining for the Master? You know, John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. But I'm afraid many of God's people these days are like smoking flaxes, and they blind and bewilder the unconverted. I once preached the gospel to a man in my native village, and he said to me, Mr. Merson, referring to another fellow Christian, he said, if that's a Christian, I never want to be one. And I could hardly say anything else. As a local assembly, I believe God wants us to shine for him, to make him known, to make his saving grace known. And I believe it's our business as God's people to try to win souls for the Master. So let's remember that these four things here give us some idea of the constitution of the church. It is a company of people who are saved, and in the local sense, gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ after having been baptized. And it is, on the one hand, a body to manifest Christ. It is a building where he dwells and where his Father dwells. It is a bride to return his love in a very real practical way. And it is a lampstand to shine for him in the midst of the world's murky darkness. But now let's pass on. We've noticed very briefly the commencement of the church and the constitution of the church. Let's say a word now about the preservation of the church. And again I would say this, brethren and sisters, it's a wonder and a marvel to me that in this awful modern day, the church is still really active, still a virile power, still having a tremendous impact upon this world. If we're not seeing many folks saved here in Scotland, thank God they are seeing them saved away behind the Iron Curtain, and in Africa and many other parts of the world. In fact, some parts of the world are seeing revival, seeing thousands saved, not just a handful. The preservation of the church. If you think of the church as a ship launched upon the sea of time on the day of Pentecost, I think you'll agree with me in saying this, she had a very stormy passage. Yes, she had a very stormy passage. You see, when that ship was first launched, she ran into a terrible storm, because you'll find in the early books of the book of the Acts that there was severe persecution in these days. You remember Stephen was stoned to death? And the Bible talks about Antipas, my martyr, and these are only two of the many who laid down their lives for the Master in these early days. Read the letter to the church in Smyrna and you'll get some idea of the awful age of persecution that the church encountered when she first started on that eventful voyage. Tremendous storm. And I believe that could be summed up in the word persecution. But then as time went on, Satan changed his tactics and the ship came into a tremendous calm. You see, the Roman emperor called Constantine got converted, and he popularized Christianity, and it became a popular thing to be a Christian. In fact, as far as I know, if people wouldn't become Christians, they lost their employment, and they lost their positions in life. Sometimes some of them were threatened with death. They would die if they didn't become Christians. And thus thousands upon thousands entered the so-called church, and when they came in, the world came in. It was a calm day, undoubtedly, but I believe the devil did a great deal of harm to the so-called church by popularizing it. Christianity was never meant to be popular. But the great emperor made a profession of faith and undoubtedly was soundly saved. But I'm afraid it did a great deal of harm by trying to do away with persecution. You see, in these days of persecution, my thousands were saved, and the church made a mighty impact upon the world in these early days. But I believe a great deal of harm was done when Constantine popularized Christianity. And then persecution, popularity, and then came the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't need to remind you, they did the church a great deal of harm. And I believe God's people suffered a great deal in these centuries when the Roman Catholic Church was in power. And then that age was followed by an age of what you might call perplexity. You'll find that the testimony was almost nil. There was years and years of darkness. Sometimes it has been called the Dark Ages. And there was only a flicker here and there. The Waldenses and others, I believe, they didn't have very much knowledge of God, but they sought to be faithful, they sought to live pious lives, and they sought to separate from the world. They were still bound, I suppose, by some of the tenets of the Roman Catholic Church, but I believe these Waldenses and others besides, they did keep the lamp of testimony burning. And then God did a marvellous thing. He brought in the Reformation, and that Reformation, with some failure attached to it, was followed by a mighty revival in the last century. And many things that were lost for centuries and centuries were recovered. Justification by faith was one of the great truths that was rediscovered in these days. The priesthood of all believers, the gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's coming, and similar truths, they were all recovered. And I believe God's people for many years lived in the good of these things, but I'm afraid we're losing sight of them, and we're getting back to Babylon, aren't we, in these days? And where are we now? I believe today the devil is using both of these things. He's using persecution in some parts of the world, and he's using popularity and worldliness in other parts of the world. It seems the devil knows his time is very short, and he's doing his very best, I believe, to wreck the ship called the church. But oh, we're sure of this. Jesus says, the gates of hell or the power of hell shall not prevail against it. And one of these days, maybe sooner than we expect, I believe the captain of this wonderful ship called the church is going to sail her into the heavenly port, and she's going to go in with flying colours. And I believe in that day yet to come, we'll be surprised to discover how much God and Christ have accomplished by the medium of the church. We see our failures these days, and sometimes I fear we get far too obsessed with our failures, but I believe the church has been a real blessing to the world. I don't know what the world would have been like if it hadn't been for God's people in it. So we have the preservation of the church. And now let's turn just for a moment to Matthew chapter 28, and I want to say a little there about the commission of the church. Just recently there I was enjoying five things in these well-known verses. I'll pass them on to you as briefly as I can. Look at verse 18 of our chapter. It says there, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying. Notice, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying. What does that tell us? It tells us this, that this commission that God has given us is a divine commission. A divine commission. It was given by a divine person. And therefore, it is a divine commission. Oh, I wonder if we'll appreciate that. You know, to be an ambassador of Britain in a foreign country is a tremendous honour. A great privilege to be an ambassador for a country in a foreign land. But my, you and I are ambassadors of a more glorious land. And the commission that God has given to us as ambassadors is a divine commission. What a halo of glory that throws upon our task down here. And preaching this gospel, you know, I believe we ought to preach it as priestly men. We have a brother at home there, and he sometimes goes up to the platform on a Sunday evening, and he tells the audience he'd a thought coming in at the door, and upon that thought he'll discourse for over an hour. And you can imagine, it's not much of a gospel meeting. I sometimes have spent hours and even days on one single message. I take notes on the subject. And then I sit down and I write out the sermon in full, and I go over that sermon again and again and again until I'm sure I've got hold of it. For I believe in preaching this momentous message, this divine message, we ought to see to it we preach it in fellowship with God, and we preach it in a princely way. It's a wonderful message, and I believe it deserves the very best we can give it. Let's not preach God's message, whether on the platform or off the platform, in a slipshod way. I believe it ought to be preached in a priestly manner, in fellowship with God, and in the power of his Holy Spirit. So it's a divine commission because it was given by a divine person. But then notice another thing there in verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is a tremendous commission. And mind you, apart from the divine power that's given to us, we never could have carried out this commission. It would be an impossible task for you and I to accomplish without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Notice, Jesus says, all power is given to me both in heaven and in earth. And if all power is his in heaven, he's able to intercede for us before his Father. And if all power is his on earth, he's able to defeat any foe and able to make his people overcome in the most trying circumstances. So we have the person, first of all, then we have the power that's given to those who are responsible to carry out this commission, because Jesus well knew we never could have carried it out without the aid of the blessed Holy Spirit. We can't do it by human intelligence. It's only possible, I believe, through the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, in verse 19, notice the purpose behind this commission. Go ye therefore and teach, or a better translation, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, the purpose behind this commission is not just to see folks professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid many of our preachers and even full-time workers seem to be satisfied when folks profess to be saved. That's not enough, you know. That's not the great purpose in the commission. The great purpose is not just to have folks profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that they might become disciples, they might fall in love with Jesus, and they might seek to learn his will and to walk out on the path of discipleship. And that's not easy. But I believe that's the great purpose in preaching the gospel. To see that people turn away from their sin, away from their sin and away from themselves. And they become learners and they become followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're prepared to follow him irrespective of the cost. And those folks, you'll notice in this verse, get baptized. You see, you can't be a disciple, really, unless you get baptized. For in baptism I signify I'm finished with self and I'm finished with sin and I'm finished with the world. That's what discipleship means. And you can't be a true disciple unless you get baptized. I don't know all my audience tonight. I wonder if there's somebody here who's saved and they're not baptized. To be an unbaptized believer is to walk the path of disobedience and rebellion. Jesus commands always people to be baptized. And if I'm not baptized, I believe I'm living a life of constant disobedience. And surely I can't be a disciple if that's true. In preaching the gospel, I believe, we don't want people just to make a profession of faith in Jesus. We want them to become disciples, turning their back upon themselves and upon sin and upon the world, and seeking to follow the Saviour irrespective of the consequences. That's the purpose in preaching the gospel, to see them saved and to see them baptized and gathered out to the name of the Lord Jesus, that they might walk the path of obedience. And then notice the pattern in verse 20. Teaching them to observe some things? No. Many things? No. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I believe the teaching of the Lord Jesus is the basis of the pattern. Of course, the teaching of the Saviour was amplified and enlarged upon in the New Testament epistles. But I believe what Jesus taught his disciples is the basis. It has been enlarged upon, sure enough, in the New Testament epistles. That's the pattern we're to follow. Not what brother so-and-so says, or anybody else says, but what the Master said, and what his disciples added to the commission in the New Testament epistles. That's the pattern. God wants his people not to be spiritual gypsies wandering here and there and everywhere. He wants them to be saved and baptized and gathered out to his name, that they might associate with a local company and help that company and receive help from that company. And in conjunction with other believers, they might make some lasting impact upon the godless world in that vicinity. That's the pattern. And then notice, as I must hurry on, the promise in verse 20. And says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What a wonderful promise. My, on our own, I'm afraid, we wouldn't be sufficient for this commission. We'd soon get discouraged and defeated and accomplish nothing. But we have the Saviour's promise, and it's no empty promise, and it's no mean promise. He meant all that he said. Lo, I am with you, says he, all the days. In fact, I would have given up long ago if it wasn't that I was sure of Christ's presence and knew his presence in my daily Christian service. I sometimes tell a story, a brief story, that illustrates this. It's concerning a man called Dr. Lo, who lived in China. And Dr. Lo received a commission from the Lord to go to a great country called America and serve him there. Seemed a strange commission to go to America where there was plenty of preachers, but Dr. Lowe was convinced it was God's will he should serve him in the land of America, and away he went. But you know, things didn't turn out in the way he expected. From the very first, things seemed to go wrong. He didn't seem to have the Lord's presence. His needs weren't being met, and the devil began to get busy saying to him, look, the sooner you get back to China, the better. And in desperation, he got down upon his knees and he said, Lord, I believe you've called me, but I want confirmation of that fact. Show me from the Bible that you have called me and you're with me. And I believe he opened his Bible at random. That's not always a wise thing to do, but he did it on this occasion. He opened his Bible at random, and the Bible opened at Matthew 28, and his eye lighted upon that wonderful word we've just read. And lo, remember his name was Dr. Lo, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I wonder if he noticed his name was in the Bible before that. He must have noticed it then. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And thank God, he's promised to be with us, and he is with us. And if we're with him, he'll be with us. Draw nigh unto me, he says, and I will draw nigh unto you. And in the measure we're with him, and in the same measure he'll be with us And I believe he'll give us the help to carry out this tremendous commission. But now let's pass on for a moment to the education of the church. And as I've said, that's a vast subject. You see, children need to be educated, don't they? Not only as far as intellectual subjects are concerned, every mother and father knows that they need another kind of education. They need to be educated in a moral sense and in a spiritual sense. And those who are Christian parents, I'm sure, should not only seek that they should be educated at the school, but they should be educated in a moral and spiritual sense, so that when they grow up, they'll learn to love the Lord and follow the Lord and live a life that's becoming a Christian. So if in a natural sphere young people need to be educated, don't you think that God has to educate us? Every Christian, I believe, is in God's school. I wonder, are we good pupils? Are we learning? I'm afraid we're very slow pupils. You'll get a wonderful illustration of this in God's ways with his people in Old Testament times. My, these early books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I believe they give us instruction as to how God dealt with these people to teach them and to educate them in these early days. And yet another illustration of the very same thing in the way that Jesus Christ dealt with his disciples in New Testament times. God is seeking to educate us. There's lessons, brethren and sisters, he wants to get through to us. But alas, we're so slow to learn. We're so preoccupied with mundane and material things that sometimes our master can't get through to us. And I'm afraid it takes us years and years to learn the most elementary lessons. We're all in the school, and Jesus and the Father want to educate us. I wonder what progress we're making in the school of education. One of the most important lessons, as far as I can see, that God wanted to teach people in Old Testament times was the lesson of dependence upon himself. And when they were leaving the land of Egypt, you remember, they were hemmed in between the Egyptians on the one hand and the Red Sea on the other hand. What a tremendous situation to be in. The Egyptians were behind them, the Red Sea was before them, and they could do nothing. And I believe God put them there deliberately to teach them absolute dependence upon himself. And had they learned that early lesson, I'm sure it would have saved them from umpteen troubles that followed them in the years that came. You remember how Moses was told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It seemed to be a hopeless situation. But you remember how God came in and he made a way through the Red Sea and they went across the Red Sea dry shod. God was seeking to teach them the very important lesson of dependence, absolute dependence upon himself. And had they learned it then, it would have stood them in good stead in the years that followed. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that one of the important lessons that the Father is seeking to teach you and I today. Are we really dependent upon the Father? I once heard a brother say, if you've got money in the bank, you don't need to live a life of faith. Well, my Job was a wealthy man, and yet he lived in dependence upon the Lord. Abraham was a wealthy man, and he lived in dependence upon the Lord. We do need money in the bank sometimes. That doesn't mean we don't live by faith. Oh, I believe God wants us to depend upon him, not only in material things, that's only one side. He wants us to depend upon him in bringing up our families and in seeking to serve him. Yes, that's one of the most important lessons. Absolute dependence, day by day dependence upon the Lord. Start the day up on your knees and ask the Lord's help. And when the end of the day comes, get down upon your knees again and thank him for his preservation and his kindness and his assistance throughout the day. That's the kind of lives that I believe God wants his people to live. And so one of the great lessons he's teaching you and I is the lesson of absolute dependence upon himself. And he'll take away a friend. And he'll rob us of all that we hold dear in life sometimes in order that we might lean absolutely upon himself. For whereas others may fail us, he never will. But another lesson that you'll find God wanted to teach his people in Old Testament times was the lesson of obedience. And he promised them in the book of Deuteronomy, if they obeyed him, he would bless the fruit of their field. He would give them perfect health. They wouldn't require, acquire any diseases. He would bless them inside and outside. But he said, if they didn't obey, if they rebelled against him, he would put curses upon them. He was trying to teach them the importance of being obedient and trying to show them that they walked the path of disobedience and rebellion, they would have to pay the consequences. That's another important lesson, brethren and sisters, that God is seeking to teach us, a lesson of obedience. For after all, there's no substitute for obedience. We try to substitute certain things for obedience. The Lord shows us the path he wants us to tread. And we say, no, Lord, not that. I'll do this and that and the other thing, but not that. But there's no substitute for obedience. And I believe the Bible does prove this. To obey is always better. To obey is always better. That's what Samuel said to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. And I believe most of our troubles come because we're not prepared to go the path that Christ has mapped out for us. You know, I believe the church today is the university of the angels. And Ephesians tells us the angels are learning lessons from the church. They're seeing there the manifold, the many-sided wisdom of God. Even the angels are learning as they see God's education of his people. I wonder what the angels thought of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They must have been amazed. They must have worshipped God as they saw his wonderful way with that arch enemy of Jesus Christ. Fancy God taking up a man like Saul of Tarsus, and yet as they watched the process of that man's conversion and his afterlife, my, they must have been amazed, they must have wondered, and they must have worshipped the wonderful God they came to know. They saw how God saved Saul of Tarsus, how he educated him and fitted him to become one of his greatest servants in a day past. They must have marvelled too as they saw the way that Jesus dealt with Peter, how he who denied Jesus 3 times with oaths and curses became a man he could use on the day of Pentecost to bring sinners, thousands of them, to his feet in repentance and faith. And so I believe God is educating us, and as he educates the church, I believe he's educating the angels as well. But I must hasten, as I see that clock is going very fast. Just a little word about the translation of the church. You know, Jesus Christ will never be satisfied until he has us all in heaven. It must often grieve him, I believe, to be separate from his people. But the day is not far distant when he's going to come. As John 14 says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, that's a wonderful promise, and I believe he's going to fulfill it. Oh, the world scorns that. The world scoffs at it. They say it's impossible. They say it's preposterous that millions of folks could leave this world and be transported to heaven. But thank God, there's no difficulty there as far as Christ is concerned. The other night there, we were thinking of the Lord's coming in relation to himself. And we saw that for Jesus, it would be a day of satisfaction. It would be a day of glorification. And it would be a day of conjugation. There's 3 things that the Lord's coming is going to mean to him. But what, dear brethren and sisters, is it going to mean to us? Well, first of all, when Jesus comes and takes us home to heaven, it's going to mean heaven, isn't it? It's going to mean heaven. You ever think of what kind of place heaven is? When I think of heaven, I'm often reminded, you know, of that phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I've been in about 33 different countries, and I've seen some lovely scenery, but I don't expect to see anything here that can be compared with heaven. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. I once spoke at a conference away in New York, and I suppose there was about 1,000 people there, most of them coloured, and my, they can sing. Oh, the singing was wonderful. I really enjoyed it. But I believe there's no singing down here comparable to the singing that's going to reverberate through heaven's courts. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. It's amazing, brethren and sisters, how far we can go with our imagination. Amazing how many things we can conjure up in our imagination. But I believe in our wildest dreams, we'll never appreciate what heaven is. If here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? When the Lord Jesus comes for us, it's going to mean heaven. And because it's going to mean heaven, it's going to mean him, isn't it? Going to mean him. It wouldn't be heaven without him. Even in the London garret, the old Christian lady said, I have Christ, what want I more? I have Christ, what want I more? It's going to mean him. And that'll mean we'll be with him. And that'll mean that we'll serve him. And that'll mean we'll be like him. My, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They walked with him and they talked with him. And they said afterwards, didn't our heart burn within us as he talked to us by the way? And if they got the burning heart down here, my, what will it be ours when we get home to heaven as we walk the golden streets with him? Yes, heaven is going to mean him. And my, if he satisfied his people upon the earth, he'll certainly satisfy us in glory. We'll drink the pure joys of the Eden above. And I believe 1 hour in his presence will more than compensate for all that the Christian life has entailed down here. But it not only will mean him, it'll mean perfect health. My wife hardly goes through a day without suffering from arthritis. I phoned her tonight, and yesterday was a terrible day. And she's only one of millions across the world suffering from arthritis. Robert Ray, I'm sure, has suffered much from arthritis. There's many millions more suffering from angina. There's many more suffering from weakness and sickness. Oh, the suffering of this world. I once went to a leper colony in Guyana, and oh, the sights I saw, it almost took the tears to my eyes. People without hands, without feet, without eyes, half their nose eaten away. Oh, it's a suffering world, but thank God, when we get to heaven, there'll be perfect health, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more weakness, no more pain. The former things will all have passed away. Heaven is going to mean him. Heaven is going to mean perfect health. And I like this thought. Heaven is going to mean perfect holiness. As hardly a night I get down upon my knees, I haven't got to confess some sin. As I wait in God's presence and the Holy Spirit speaks to me, things I'd almost forgotten come home to me. And I've got to confess my sin and put things right. Most of our troubles, I suppose, come in that way. But oh, won't it be wonderful to be in heaven? Never have a sinful thought. Never have an unclean thought. Yes, heaven's going to mean perfect holiness. Thank God, there'll be no sinning there. You and I will have thoughts that will be elevating and holy. Perfect health, perfect holiness, and I believe heaven will mean perfect homage. You know, our morning meetings sometimes don't rise very high. We'll gather together and we hope that somebody will stoke up the fire and we'll get the scent of the Lord's presence and our hearts will well up in gratitude and praise, but I'm afraid sometimes it doesn't happen like that. I've gone home from a morning meeting, really distressed, and gone into my bedroom and confessed my sin before the Lord. But oh, up yonder we'll see him. When the wise men saw him, they worshipped, and we'll be able to see him without a cloud between. And as we see him, my, we'll be able to worship him up there as we never worship him down here. Perfect worship, perfect homage. And oh, there's much more. I needn't go on. But I believe it's going to mean heaven, and it's going to mean him, and it's going to mean perfect health, and it's going to mean perfect harmony. What discord there is in the world these days, even amongst the Lord's people. But we'll all see eye to eye up yonder. Perfect holiness. All that I believe our hearts long for, we're going to have perpetually and eternally in his presence in heaven. But I must close. Our last thought tonight is that of the church's consummation. Or to use another word, the church's manifestation. You see, the Lord Jesus today, in a sense, is hidden. The world doesn't see him. He's hidden today, and his church is in mystery, or rather, I should say, his kingdom is in mystery. But you see, there's a day of manifestation coming. And when is this day of manifestation coming? Well, we all know the next great thing is going to happen, as far as the church is concerned, is our translation. Jesus is coming, and he's going to take us home to the Father's house. And that'll be followed by two very important events. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ, which speaks of rectification. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb, which speaks of jubilation. And that's the order, you know. Things have got to be put right at the judgment seat before we can have jubilation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, after that, I believe he's coming back again. Revelation chapter 19 describes that scene, and so does Colossians chapter 3. He's going to be manifested, says Colossians 3, and we're going to be manifested with him. The day of his manifestation will be the day of our manifestation. And Revelation chapter 19 tells us he's coming accompanied with myriads of angels. He's coming with the armies of heaven, and part of these armies, I believe, are the angelic hosts. But he's coming with his church. And you remember in Revelation 19, they're all clothed in linen, clean and white. And we're told in that chapter that the clean linen and the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. When he is manifested, we're going to be manifested. And I believe in that day of manifestation, the world will see just how much Jesus accomplished for us and how much he accomplished in us. And I believe they'll see too how devoted we were to him in this day. You see, when David came to the kingdom, you remember that he rewarded those who'd stood by him in the day of his rejection. And their positions in David's kingdom indicated just how loyal and fervent and devoted they were. For the more devoted they were, and the more they fought for him courageously and faithfully, the higher was their position in the day of his kingdom. And it'll be the same in regard to Christ's kingdom. I believe our position in that coming day will manifest what kind of Christians we've been and what kind of service we've rendered for the Master here. It's a wonderful day, but it's a solemn day. So, thank God, the church is going to experience translation first, and then she's going to experience this wonderful truth of manifestation. He's going to be manifested, and we're going to be manifested with him in glory. And I believe the world's going to see a beautiful church. They don't see that today. They see a church that's torn asunder. I see a church that I'm afraid has many blemishes, but in that day there'll be no spot and no blemish upon the Lord's people. The world will be amazed as they see a replica of the Lord Jesus. All his beauty, all his glory will shine in the church. He's going to put that upon her. But oh, let's not forget that day of manifestation and glory is going to show just the kind of folks we were. And if we want a position of responsibility and we want a position of glory, then let's seek to be faithful to him now in the time of our stewardship. May the Lord then sanctify these things to us.